congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Martin Luther said that this little letter, referring to 1 Peter, contains everything a Christian needs to know. Well, that may be an overstatement, but if it is, it's still true enough to warrant high expectations from a series of sermons on this book. And so we're beginning such a series this morning. And the chapter that we've already read introduced a number of themes that we're going to find throughout this little letter. The call to holiness, God's call to be a people set apart for his praise, to be a people consecrated to him. That's a very prominent theme. And that call to holiness is a call that comes to us effectively calling us out of an unholy world, and a world that is often hostile. And that hostility is often a source of suffering. One of the many things that may occasion trials in the lives of Christians, which they most inevitably will face in this world. It's a world in which we live as pilgrims. You hear that even in the first verse. It's addressed to the pilgrims, the sojourners, resident aliens or exiles of the dispersion. They're identified in terms of their location in various places of the Roman Empire, but this designation as pilgrims or exiles is not only true of them, but it's true of Christians throughout history. We are sojourners in this world. This world is not ultimately our home. But there is a glory to come. And here, of course, is another great theme that we're going to find repeated. There is an inheritance that awaits us, an incorruptible inheritance that we will enter in its glory when the fullness of our salvation is revealed at the coming of Jesus Christ. And in the meantime, all the while, we have this mission. We have this mission of praise, we might call it. We're called out of this world, though we live in this world, and we're called to live lives that glorify God, that show forth his praise by our lifestyle, by our witness, by all our relationships within our families, within the church, even in society. We are called to this mission of praise so that God might be glorified, that God might be praised also by others. So these are some of the themes that we're going to be considering, and every specific point, every specific theme that I've mentioned and others that I haven't are all treated in the light of our great Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. It is his faithfulness, it is his suffering, his cross, his blood, his glory that is constantly held before us as a great foundation for our salvation, as our great motivation for this holy life that we're called to, as the power that strengthens us in our pilgrimage. How rich this little book is and how relevant, I trust, we'll see. And how encouraging, very encouraging, from the very beginning, this letter is calculated to minister to our confidence in God and to minister to our consecration with joy, with assurance in God's grace in our Lord Jesus Christ. And we see that note even from the very outset in our text. A text in which we have this greeting to the saints, and a text in which the triune God is proclaimed as the one who has secured our holy calling in this world. That's our theme for this morning. The triune God secured our holy calling in this world. And the encouragement of this letter actually begins with the first word, or the first name, if we appreciate the significance of the opening word, Peter. Yes, that's the disciple, the apostle, Peter, with whom we are familiar. And by reflecting a little bit upon the author of this letter, we can appreciate anew how our calling is made known to us through a saved sinner. Now, we might say that about any book that we might read of Scripture. Peter himself, in his second letter, says that no scripture was of any private interpretation. It didn't come by the will of man. But holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Holy men of God. Holy men of God, like Solomon, like Jeremiah, like Moses, like Peter. And we know that these holy men of God were all saved sinners, and their faults are also made known for our instruction. And that might be true in a special way with regard to Peter. Peter is a man with whom many of us feel we can identify. Peter is the kind of disciple that we might feel we could relate to. This converted fisherman turned apostle, a man who is lovable in his passionate nature. You might even say his impulsive nature. He's clearly a man of deep feeling and often quick action, sudden decisions that often have the character of a kind of impulsive response to things that happen or things that he hears. Sometimes he's showing a kind of impulsive response of love and courage. And then, and often in close connection to that positive display of his character, he shows a kind of fearfulness, a kind of thoughtlessness, a kind of ignorance. And we can relate to that, can't we? He's a man who is known also for his stumbles, his falls, and some of them are rather public. And one of them in particular is rather spectacular in its seriousness. We're all familiar with Peter's denial of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this Peter is God's chosen man, God's chosen servant to teach us about holiness, to teach us about consecration to the Lord. By this man who showed such disloyalty to Jesus at such a critical hour, this man is going to teach us about bold and faithful witness in this world, saying, always be ready. Always sanctify God in your heart. Let him be your fear and dread, to use the Old Testament language. And always be ready to give an answer to those who ask a reason of the hope that is in you. And this man is going to teach us about that, who was not ready and who failed to confess Christ at a critical point, who actually denied him, even with cursing. And he's going to teach us about bold witness. He's going to teach us about suffering, how to endure suffering with patience and faith. This man who cowered before a girl and to avoid suffering lied in a shameful way. And he's going to teach us about the great sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the one who at one point actually sought to deter Jesus from the cross, to turn him aside from that suffering mission that he had. Far be it from you, for you, he said to Jesus when Jesus foretold the cross. And Peter is going to speak of our acceptance with God through the blood of Christ, our reconciliation through Jesus. And yet we know that this same teacher, even as an apostle, even after Pentecost, at one point caved in to a kind of legalistic pressure so that he compromised that very teaching of acceptance with God only through Christ. And in his practice, he separated himself from the Gentiles to eat with Jews because he felt the pressure from the Judaizers. We learned about that in our study of Galatians. And here he did not walk according to the truth of the gospel. You might say, well, what's the encouragement of this, having such a teacher? Well, the encouragement is not in the idea that it really doesn't matter whether preachers practice what they preach. The encouragement is not the conclusion that a lot of people make when confronted with the sins of the saints and say, well, everybody's such a sinner. It doesn't really matter how you live. When it comes right down to it, we're all failures. We're all forgiven. These high ideals, these calls to holiness after God, they're not to be taken all that seriously. I mean, actually, Peter himself didn't seem to take it very seriously. Of course, that would be a totally wrong conclusion, wouldn't it? That's not the conclusion. The encouraging conclusion is all about the grace of God. God's preserving grace to those who stumble and fall. God's great patience with the saints. God's unfailing purpose to save them and then to use them. Those who are weak, those who are so sinfully human, as we all are. God made Simon, son of Jonah, into Peter, the rock. Yes, God showed his pardoning grace in restoring him to a confession, bold confession, and using him as his servant. God forgives, God renews, and God empowers. There was growth in Peter's life, wasn't there? He made progress. And there's growth and there's progress for us. So that our failings, as real as they are, they don't determine our identity, who we are, in the most fundamental way. And they don't cripple us from advancing in grace and in service. So that's an encouraging word. To hear of these glorious Christian themes by someone who came to know them and who is living them out as a saved sinner, who knows failure, who knows the precious blood of Jesus Christ cleansing him from sin, who knows what it's like to fall and to face shame and defeat, and who knows what it's like to be restored and forgiven and renewed with hope and courage. So there's encouragement here by the author whom God uses to teach us. There's encouragement also as we consider that our calling, this holy calling that we have, is assured by manifold gifts of sovereign grace, sovereign love. We might indeed put an emphasis upon love as we read these opening words to these people living in different regions of what is modern-day Turkey. And he writes to people who no doubt were a combination of Jews, but also non-Jews, Gentiles, who were brought to a common faith. We don't know their names, just like we don't know the names of Christians that are living in the same region today. These provinces in which they lived were not very significant in the overall scheme of things with regard to the power of Rome. They were not strategic places. They were not vital regions of the Roman Empire. But like Christians today, wherever they may be, whether in modern Turkey or in China or Africa or Canada, they have a glorious identity, not to be measured in worldly terms. They have a glorious identity that is given to them by God. And the foundation for Christian thanksgiving and the foundation for Christian living always begins here, by our identity, not determined by birth and circumstances, by the particular details and characteristics of our personal lives, but an identity that is defined by God, by His Word, by His action. This is so fundamental. It needs to be repeated, especially in our day, where in a day in which if there is confusion on any subjects, it's about this whole matter of identity. And people really believe that it's the noble thing to kind of find yourself and determine your own place in the world and to create your own identity. That's been a popular idea for a long time. It actually begins in the garden with Eve, breaking away from God's Word and figuring out things for herself. But it's come to such a state, even in this world in which we live, in which people are unable to identify themselves according to any kind of fixed and absolute standard or rule. In other words, they're unable to identify themselves according to reality, even in terms of their gender. That's the extent to which this confusion about identity has come in our day. Now, whether we, any of us, are confused on that matter or not, the starting point for knowing ourselves is not upon any choices that we make, but it's upon God's choice and God's work and what God says about us. Peter makes that clear. The identity of these Christians is rooted in God's eternal love. Here are his words in verse 2. Elect, chosen, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Chosen according to the foreknowledge of God. Now that's language that has led many people down the wrong track. And they conclude that this foreknowledge means that God somehow looked from eternity far into the future and he saw what people were going to do. And on the basis of their choice, he then chose them. But our text is not talking about what God foreknew, but whom he foreknew. In fact, that word foreknown could be translated whom he foreloved. It's the same idea that's taught in that familiar passage in Romans chapter 8. Where it says in verse 28 that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose, for whom he foreknew. Whom he foreknew. Not what he foreknew, but whom he foreknew. Whom he foreloved. He also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. He chose us, as Ephesians says, before the foundation of the world. Not because of any conditions that we met, or not because of any conditions that he saw beforehand that we would meet, but according to his own purpose. It wasn't an arbitrary choice. It's not as if there were no reasons for it, but the reasons are not to be found in us. Anything that distinguishes us from others. In fact, we can trace the reason back no higher, no further than God's sovereign, loving will. Why did God choose Israel? Because he loved them. Why did God choose you? Because he loved you. Not for anything that distinguishes you from others, but because he chose to love you. And in his love, he chose you. That's far beyond our comprehension. But the beginning of encouragement here in this little letter takes us all the way back to eternity past in God's saving purpose. This identity rooted in God's eternal love is an identity that's then given to us in time. You see, in election, God takes hold of people, you might say, but he takes hold of them in his intention and in his purpose before we are created, before we were born. But then in time, he takes hold of them in their own lives, even in their own experience, to implement that purpose, to carry it out, to execute his will. We are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in sanctification of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one who carries out God's purpose to set us apart from the world by regeneration, making us alive who were dead in trespasses and sin along with the rest of the world. In regeneration and in our calling, our conversion. And these gifts of sovereign love are God's life-altering achievements. This sanctification in the Spirit is not simply some theoretical notion that doesn't touch down in the reality of our own lives, but it's defined further in terms of obedience. Again, we need to pay attention to the language. We are elect in sanctification of the Spirit for obedience. That's also the language of purpose. God's purpose in choosing us and setting us apart by the work of his Spirit involves the Holy Spirit's work within us producing a response to the gospel. It's obedience to the gospel, complying with God's summons to believe in the Savior and to trust in him. And then in compliance with God's calling to live lives of gratitude to him for his great redemption. For obedience, Peter says, and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. In our theme, we focus our thoughts upon the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And in this text, again, we're reminded that the Trinity is not some obscure theoretical doctrine that's totally irrelevant and something that we need to memorize but doesn't seem to be all that significant in terms of understanding our salvation. No, our salvation is a triune salvation, where the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit together are active and working. And it's the blood of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who secures our redemption by the shedding of his blood. And the Holy Spirit applies that. And our consciences are sprinkled with the blood of Christ. And we come to experience what it is to know God as our Father, to be reconciled to him, to no longer live in dread and fear of his condemnation, but to be admitted into his fellowship. That's a pretty fundamental idea when it comes down to the sprinkling of blood, right? It's an idea that's rooted in the old covenant. God sprinkled his people with the blood of the covenant, thereby sanctifying them, cleansing them, and admitting them into fellowship with him. The sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ means that we have peace with God, means that we are forgiven, and we have fellowship with him. Our calling is assured by these manifold gifts of sovereign love. And then thirdly, our calling is empowered by provisions of abounding grace. Our text concludes with these words, grace to you and peace be multiplied. Grace and peace, a familiar combination. We hear them every Sunday at least once. We need to know that it's more than simply a prayer that Peter makes for these Christians, and it's more than a pious desire that Peter has for them. But it's a blessing from God. It's a blessing from God that carries a power, that gives assurance, because it actually imparts and accomplishes what it speaks of in the lives of God's people. Grace and peace will be given, even in full measure. Grace and peace will be multiplied to us. It's by a God who does exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. We might put it in the context of our first point and say that what took place in Peter's life will take place in all God's beloved children. Do you know the free gift of God in our Lord Jesus Christ? Maybe even in its beginning. Maybe some of you are new Christians. Maybe you're at the place where Peter and the other disciples were in their ignorance, their lack of understanding of the nature of Christ's work. And yet, when the question was posed to them, will you also turn away? Will you also leave me and depart from me? Their response was, to whom else can we go? You have the words of eternal life. Their faith was not mature. They yet had great misunderstandings about the Lord Jesus. But his word had gripped their hearts, and they believed in him, that he was the Christ, that he was the Savior, and they trusted in him. And even in that beginnings of faith, they also had entered into a kind of peace, a kind of joy, a kind of spiritual happiness that the world cannot give. Even in its beginnings, they were reconciled to God, and they had begun to pray, Abba, Father. They had begun to call upon the Lord in trust and love. Have you entered into those blessings of reconciliation with God through Jesus Christ, perhaps even in its beginnings? Well, be sure that this is God's word to you. Grace and peace be multiplied. This grace will keep flowing to you. There is a full measure that he intends for each Christian according to God's calling and purpose. Ask mature Christians. Ask the elderly saints. And they'll tell you that their confidence in God's grace and their enjoyment of peace is greater now than it was when they were teenagers or in their 20s or 30s. Because God's grace, his preserving, renewing, forgiving, strengthening, upholding, equipping grace has increased through the years, despite their weaknesses and failings and sins. And they have peace with God. They're not afraid to die. Oh, they don't like the thought of the pain, and they don't like the thought of the separation. But yet they have a peace that strengthens and sustains them, because it has been multiplying according to God's work. This peace is established objectively by the work of Christ, and the enjoyment of that peace will deepen in the lives of Christians. So receive God's encouragement to you, and be assured of his priorities. Even the priorities that are identified in our text, even the priorities of obedience and sprinkling. Don't you love the order here? We're called for obedience and sprinkling. You know, if it was the other way around, you'd think that, well, we're called in sanctification of the Spirit for sprinkling. That deals with our sin. And then there's this matter of obedience, and as if we leave sprinkling behind, and now it's simply a life of obedience. No. We're called for obedience, and all the while, sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, cleansing our consciences, assuring us of his grace. It's an ongoing blessing that ensures the multiplication of God's grace and peace. So respect these priorities. Make them your own. Don't work at odds with God's purpose. Gladly comply with his intention of grace in your life. And expect a lot of blessing and encouragement from this little letter that he gives us. As we begin this series, pray that God will richly bless it to your increase in faith and sanctification, that he might be glorified by us in this world in which we live also as pilgrims, as travelers, a hostile world, a world in which we're going to face a lot of temptations and trials, but a world in which God's grace is sufficient for us. Amen.